This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we are up to chapter 4. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6, page 1158 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Page 1158, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless to our hearts and our understanding his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, this morning we've arrived at a significant juncture in the book of Ephesians, the turning point in the letter. The first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesians are filled with doctrine. In them, the Apostle Paul recounts the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ. He's loved us and chosen us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He's redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of our final redemption. He's quickened us. In other words, he's made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He's raised us up together with Christ and caused us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And he's broken down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, creating one body of believers, the church. Paul wants us to know how much we've been loved by God and have been blessed by God. And the purpose Paul has in relating all this to us is to thrill our hearts. He wants us to know these things so that we will be motivated to live for him. Well, starting in chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 6, you have the application. This is where Paul works out for us how we should live as a result. And Ephesians 4:1 is the hinge upon which the whole book turns. And in that verse, there's a little word which the NIV translates as then. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, that word isn't then in the sense of after that, then. It's then in the sense of consequently. Or as you have it in the ESV, therefore. That's the connection. That's the hinge. Because God has done all this, therefore. This is how you should live as a result. In the Christian life, practice always flows from doctrine. To be concerned with practice in a way that's divorced from what Christ has done for us is to fall into the errors of moralism and legalism. On the other hand, if you're so preoccupied with doctrine that it never makes its way into your practice and the way we live our lives, well, then we're likely to fall into the kind of thing that James warns against in chapter 2 of his letter, when he says that faith without works is dead. Because God has blessed us with all these blessings, and in particular, because he's made us into one body in Christ, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore. Then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, the NIV fails us at this point because they've chosen to paraphrase the Greek word peripatesai, and they translate it as to live. To live a life worthy of the calling you've received. If you compare the ESV or the King James or some of the other translations, you'll find that it's often translated as to walk. And that's the usual sense of the word, and the words being used here, it's to walk, but it's being used metaphorically. And the NIV simply does away with the metaphor in favor of the more abstract translation, to live a life. But that word being used portrays a picture. And it's the standard picture in the Bible for living for God. And it's a standard picture in the book of Ephesians for living for God. Paul first used it back in chapter 2, verse 10. And here I'm going to make my citations from the ESV so you can hear it. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The NIV has to do. Works prepared in advance for us to do. And again, in chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 8, and 5:15, we read, walk in love, walk as children of light, look carefully how you walk. In each of those places, the NIV simply says, live, where the ESV has walk. Paul is calling Christians to a walk. Walking is action. And the Christian life is action. It's not just sitting back and letting the energy of the group carry you along. It's something you have to do for yourself. Nobody can walk for you. Walking conveys a picture of steady, consistent action. And it's different from hopping or jumping or skipping. There needs to be a steadiness in the Christian life if it's to go the way that God means it to go. And walking is a picture of purposeful and directed action. When you walk, you're trying to get somewhere, aren't you? It's directed towards a goal. When we see somebody who's walking in circles, it strikes us as either comical and we laugh at it, or we think the person's confused. Walking is designed to get us from one place to another. Well, in the Christian life, walking is how we go to where God is directing us. Walking is a fairly unspectacular action. And the Christian life, for the most part, is unspectacular. Now, there's a verse that I think many of you know and are familiar with in Isaiah 40, verse 31. As soon as I read it, I think many of you will know it. It goes like this. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, when you think about that verse, it sounds a little bit like it's anticlimax. It starts with something that sounds grand, mounting up with wings like eagles, and then next it's running, and finally it's walking. It sounds like that progression goes from grand to energetic to ordinary. But in reality, it's just the opposite. Let me borrow something I heard from J.I. Packer once. These are his words. He says, "There are times in the Christian life when, as you wait on the Lord, in which you find yourself mounting up with wings like eagles. Your thoughts will be right. Your heart will be running free. You're thrilled to the core with the things of God. God will be showing you things. The Spirit will be witnessing in your heart. Everything will be thrilling and delightful. It will be one of those mountaintop experiences. Thank God they come again and again. In times like that, it's not hard to mount up with eagle's wings. Indeed, it's God who takes you up, and that's wonderful. And there are times, too, when you and I are called to run for the Lord and to give ourselves to special effort because of some particular demand that's made of us. This is the time when the Christian lets his fellow believers know, this is going to be a particular hard time for me. Will you pray for me? And when you know that you have the support and prayer of your friends, it helps you. It strengthens you. You can run in the strength of your God. Nevertheless, it's demanding more of you than it ever demanded of you to rise up with wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary when times of special effort are upon us is something which is greater and grander than to mount up with eagle's wings when the Spirit is giving you one of those glorious mountaintop days. And then to walk, that unspectacular activity that nobody notices. That's the greatest thing of all that those who wait on the Lord are enabled to do. That's the end of the quote. The Christian life is a walk. Now, Paul does use some other images for the Christian life. Sometimes he speaks of it as a race. Sometimes he talks of it as a fight. He does that in chapter 6 of Ephesians. But his basic image is that of a walk. It's the steady, disciplined, unspectacular, but faithful, day by day, keeping on with our God. And the crucial thing to ask about the Christian isn't whether he's excitable or whether he's been to the mountaintop, but whether he's steady. That's what counts. So Paul is going to tell us from this point on how the Christian walk should be. And in these first 6 verses of chapter 4, the theme is Christian unity. God has chosen us and redeemed us by the blood of His Son. And He's made us into one body, one people of God. And that includes both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, we must walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. We've been called and engrafted into the body of Christ. Therefore, we must walk in a certain manner. Now, once again, the NIV's translation could be better. When you read verses 2 and 3 in the NIV, you come across a number of imperatives, commands. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the problem is that they're not commands in the original. They're prepositional phrases. And if you translate them as commands, you don't see the connection with how we walk. These words are telling us the manner in which we should walk. And once again, the ESV captures this well. Here's its translation. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we are to walk. This is how we are to act toward those whom God has made with us into one body. were to walk with humility. If you're going to walk with humility, it means you have to stop thinking that you have all the answers and know all the facts and that everything rests on you. Humility is what allows us to be ministered to by others. Pride shows itself in self-reliance and in refusing to let others see our needs. Humility involves an honest view of ourselves and a willingness to share our brokenness, our heartbreaks, and our weaknesses with others in the body. Paul couples that with gentleness. Gentleness isn't simply talking softly. If you're walking with gentleness, it means that you're going to pay attention to the feelings of other people. The opposite of gentleness is brashness, running roughshod over people's feelings. You know, Paul knows that in the Christian life, there are times that we must speak words to one another which are hard for the person on the other end to receive. And they're often hard for us to speak as well. What he's saying is we must walk with gentleness. Jesus gave us something that has become known as the golden rule. Whatsoever you would do to men, whatsoever you would have men do to you, do to them. And don't we appreciate being dealt with gently in our relations with others? Well, that's how we must walk in the Christian life. And we must walk with patience. And that means that if people don't respond to us immediately as we wish, we need to be forbearing and not to condemn them right away. We must always remember how patient God is with us. Even though we continue to go the wrong way, God doesn't write us off as hopeless. And we shouldn't write people off as hopeless either. We need to walk with patience. Bearing with one another in love. Love is what helps us bear with one another. You know, each of us has faults. They can be faults in our character. They can just be plain sins. And we're not to aid a person in their sin or enable them in their sin. But we must bear with one another in love. It's part of being patient. You know, none of us has arrived at that final destination to which the Lord is at work in us to bring us to. Our sanctification isn't complete. Mine isn't. Yours isn't. And so we must bear with one another in love. We're to bear one another's burdens and loads. And we're to bear with their shortcomings. And that means both with their real faults and sins, as well as their little foibles, those annoying quirks that each of us has. Why? Because we're called to walk in love. We're to walk worthy of the calling we've received. God bears with us in our shortcomings and our faults, our sins, and our foibles. And we must do the same to others in the body. Verse 3, again, in the ESV, says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So many people misunderstand Christian unity. I don't know about you, but often I've heard people say, isn't it such a sad thing that Christians are so split and divided into so many different denominations and factions? When the world sees all our divisions, it looks like Christians just can't get along. What we need to do is to unite all these separate groups into one large ecumenical body. And from there, people try to find the lowest common denominator on which they can agree, and everything else has to go, especially doctrine and teaching. People think doctrine divides. Well, it can divide, and in many cases it must divide. But if the doctrine or teaching is true, it can't be forsaken even for unity. Because truth is what unites us together. And truth is what dispels darkness. One drives out the other. And truth is expressed in doctrine and teaching. You notice Paul goes on to say, there is one body and one spirit, one hope to which you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's doctrine. And it's the reason why we're to walk keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're to walk in unity because we are in unity. We've been made into one body. There's only one body. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one people of God. It's comprised of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, Scythian, barbarian, Presbyterian, and Baptist. Whatever divisions you want to come up with, it's one body. And so we're to walk demonstrating that oneness. One Spirit has worked in our hearts to unite us to Christ. We have one and the same hope if we're Christians. We have one and the same Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so we're to walk in unity because God has made us one. No matter what divisions there may be, we must always walk in unity with those who share that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No matter what they call themselves, no matter where they're found, no matter what their cultural backgrounds may be, and even if they differ with us on some of the finer points of theology, we must contend for the truth, always striving to understand God's word with greater and greater clarity. But if a brother or sister in Christ hasn't arrived at the same studied conclusions that we've come to, we need to be very careful in thinking that they're not Christians simply because they disagree with us. And I'm not talking here about departures in the essentials of the gospel. Things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement for sinners, inspiration of Scripture. I could go on and on. There's things that are essential to the Christian faith. I'm talking about here things over which Christian believers often disagree among themselves and often with a great deal of heat, but which don't make a person an infidel or a heretic simply by holding that opinion. I'm speaking of things that don't strike at the heart of the gospel. Many times, some of those things could strike at the heart of the gospel if it were carried out to its logical end, but praise God, more often than not, people who hold those opinions don't do it with an ideal of consistency. To walk in Christian unity doesn't mean that you have to surrender your doctrine that the Holy Spirit has led you to in your study of Scripture. But it does mean that you regard your brother or sister who disagrees with you with charity and with forbearance. I think I've shared this story with you at one time or another, but I'm going to tell you it again. Probably no two men were more greatly used by God in the 18th century than John Wesley and George Whitefield. Yet, Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitefield was a Calvinist. They were at odds, theologically, over the doctrines of sovereign grace. You know what I mean by that? Election, predestination, it even got to the atonement and what Christ did in the atonement. Well, you should really read J.C. Ryle's book, this one, Great Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, tells about these great men that God used. In it, you're going to find many biographies of the great Christian leaders in England during the time of what's known as the Great Awakening. And it includes chapters on Whitefield and Wesley. I'd like to share something that Ryle wrote at the end of that biography of John Wesley, because it's so important. It's made such an impact on me. What he says is what we're talking about here in Ephesians. After going through a sketch of Wesley's life, here's what Ryle says. He says, "I think my sketch of Wesley incomplete if I did not notice an objection continually made against him, that he was an Arminian in doctrine. I fully admit the seriousness of the objection. I do not pretend either to explain the charge away or to defend his objectionable opinions. Personally, I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines as perfection and the defectibility of grace, or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But, after all, we must be aware that we do not condemn men too strongly for not seeing all things in our point of view, or excommunicate and anathematize them because they do not pronounce our shibboleth. It is written in God's word, 'Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?' We must think and let think. We must learn to distinguish between the things that are of the essence of the gospel and the things that are of the perfection of the gospel. We may think that a man preaches an imperfect gospel who denies election, considers justification to be nothing more than forgiveness, and tells believers in one sermon that they may attain perfection in this life, and in another sermon that they may entirely fall away from grace. But if the same man strongly and boldly exposes and denounces sin, clearly and fully lifts up Christ, distinctly and openly invites men to believe and repent, shall we dare say that that man does not preach the gospel at all? Shall we dare to say that he will do no good? I, for one, cannot say so at any rate. If I am asked whether I prefer Whitefield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer at once that I prefer Whitefield's. I am a Calvinist and not an Arminian. But if I am asked to go further and to say that Wesley preached no gospel at all and did no real good, I answer at once that I cannot do so. That Wesley would have done better if he would have thrown off his Arminianism, I have not the least doubt. But that he preached the gospel, honored Christ, and did extensive good, I no more doubt than I doubt my own existence." End of quote. Paul urges us to make every effort to to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Even in things as weighty as our struggle to defend the purity of the gospel, we must remember that though we do not see everything eye to eye with our brother in Christ, if he holds to the essentials of the gospel, he's still one with us. And so we ought not to despise him or to withhold Christian love or courtesy from him. Nor should we decide that we must just avoid speaking of any of those matters with our brother. We need to speak of those things of which we differ. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens the other. But it must always be done with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Paul continued to write these words, Lord, to teach us how to walk. And walking in Christian unity is something that is often hard for us, Lord, because when we become so convinced, Lord, that we're right, we sometimes forget that there was a time we weren't convinced of those things. When we had to learn, and you were so patient with us. And Lord, we want to be zealous for the truth, and we want not to just settle only for the essentials of the gospel. We want to go on to the perfection of the gospel. Help us, Lord, as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they share the same views as we do, and we thank you for those who do, or whether they're different from us in certain conclusions they've come to, whether they have characteristics, Lord, that sometimes are just hard for us, Lord. Maybe certain things they do irritate us, or maybe there's real sin there that needs to be dealt with. Lord, teach us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.